If we were trying to arrange a meeting of some kind, we were going to go downtown where there was lots of people, the downtown, you know, River Park Square Mall, and I was supposed to meet up, or you were supposed to meet up with somebody that you had never met in person before. You've texted a couple times. You know, there's certain times we have to do this, like you sell something on Craigslist or Facebook Marketplace, you got to meet up and exchange the item for the money or whatever. There's different circumstances, right, where you have to meet up with someone that you've never met before. And the way that we do this, to meet in a busy place where there's a lot of people and you don't know, you've never met them in person before, you don't know what they look like, is you give identifying characteristics, right? So if you were sending somebody to meet with me and that person's never met me before and we were at a busy place, you would give them certain things. Like I'll be wearing a red and white striped sweater, matching red and white hat, glasses, and I'll be out in that public place. And if you're paying attention, that's Waldo. Yes, I described Waldo. I will be dressed like Waldo. And if you find me, you've found Waldo. So if we're out in the public place, how many of you guys have used Uber before? This is a big part of the Uber function, right? When you've summoned a vehicle to come and get you from your phone, which is amazing. And you're waiting for the Uber. You're waiting for your ride to the airport or ride from wherever you're getting to wherever you're trying to go. And you see on the app, it'll show you a little car driving on the map. It'll say, they're coming soon, about 5 minutes. Look for Steve, who will be driving a red Toyota Corolla, right? You need these identifying characteristics because there's lots of cars driving by. Who knows which one's the one that's trying to find you? And then you find the vehicle and you've made the match, right? You've gone from this crowd to finding the person that you're looking for. Now you've made it. Now you've made the connection that you needed to make. You know what we don't do when those things happen is we don't act all surprised and shocked that the Uber app told me to look for Steve, who would be driving a red Toyota Corolla, and then they pull up and you're like, it happened. The app said you would be driving a red Toyota Corolla, and here you are. This is amazing. And what's your name? It's Steve. What? Steve? That's what it said in here. The prophecy has been fulfilled. We don't do that, right? Because there's a term for that, right? If we do that, that's like a self-fulfilled prophecy, right? It is something, it's not mind-blowing when that happens. It's someone told you that they were going to be doing something and then they did it, and it's not really a mind-blowing thing. It's just kind of a basic expectation that that's going to happen. That's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Today, in week two of our series, Faith and Wonder, we're going to be talking about prophets who did something far more astounding in Jesus himself, who fulfilled something far beyond self-fulfilled prophecy, prophecies that were written down hundreds of years before Christ's arrival, and that Jesus fulfilled in a way that only he could, in a unique way, in a way that is actually mind-blowing because it goes, again, far beyond this idea of being a self-fulfilled prophecy. Jesus had all these identifying characteristics that were important about him so that people could recognize him in a crowd. You know that Jesus was not the only person who claimed to be the Messiah around the time that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah? There were other people that claimed, it's me, I'm here to redeem you, Israel, I'm here to rescue you, and they turned out to not be the Messiah. Maybe they could check a couple of the boxes, but as far as being able to connect all the dots together as Jesus was able to do, these people fell far short. There were false claims, and so these identifying characteristics were very, very important that were given by the prophets so that the Messiah would be recognized. So we're going to be talking about that today in the message this morning. I want to introduce the series a little bit, this idea of faith and wonder. We just sang the song where the idea of the series, the name for the series came from. Wasn't that a great song? A couple songs ago we sang that, and those lyrics were in that song. And we've been talking about these words together, these two concepts when it comes to Christmas time, when it comes to this time of anticipation, this time of remembering and celebrating what we are doing here today, having a posture of faith and wonder. We want to be faith and wonder people during this season. And there's a challenge there. As you age, as you get older, it is easy to let the years that pass make you more jaded, make you more skeptical, make you reserve, putting your expectations high for anything. And it's easy for us to get this, I've seen it all kind of attitude. Like, I've been disappointed a few times by setting my expectations too high, and it didn't live up to my expectations, so I've decided it's better to have lower expectations. That is my policy when it comes to movie recommendations, by the way. When someone tells me, like, this movie's amazing, you're gonna love it. The times I've walked into a movie thinking it's gonna be amazing and I'm gonna love it, and I've set my expectations far too high, I'm always disappointed, almost always, not always. Sometimes I'm not disappointed. But I try as my personal policy to not set expectations too high. If I love a movie, I will be very reserved in how I describe it to other people because I don't want them to get their expectations too high. Maybe they won't like it as much as I did. And I try to keep my expectations low when someone tells me it's the most amazing movie they've ever seen as well. Maybe that's a fine approach for movies, but I don't think that's a good approach for all of life. I think there are certain things, right, that we are wise to keep our expectations in check. But I'm calling us, I'm asking us as a church, those of you who are here, those of us who are watching us online or will watch online later, to set your expectations high when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to this season, and have this faith and wonder, this dual approach to the Christmas season. We're looking at these key characters in the Christmas story, and their response that we're going to see over and over again is this similar kind of faith and wonder type response. It is a trusting, but it's also the sense of awe, the sense of being amazed, the sense of beholding the greatness of who God is. And to do that, I think we need to set our expectations a little bit higher than maybe we normally would. If you've been through a lot of Christmases before, it's easy to lower your expectations and easy to just kind of go get into a routine of some kind. We're trying to take a fresh look at the story of Christmas through the eyes of these key characters. And this idea of faith and wonder, maybe another shorthand for us as we think about this, is Jesus' description of having faith like a child. Trusting in him the way a child would and having this childlike faith. And I believe the bottom line for this, the reason why we are doing this, is 2 Corinthians 4 talks about as we behold God's glory, we are being transformed. That as we take it all in, as we look to God and we trust that he will transform us, as we look to him and put our trust in him, and we behold this glory, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. That actually is transformative to set our eyes on Jesus and what he has done for us. So this morning we're going to look at several passages of Scripture. We're going to jump around a little bit more than we typically do as a church, but we're going to get a sense of the posture that the prophets took towards Jesus' arrival and the prophecies about Jesus' arrival. To do that first, we're going to start in Matthew 13, then we're going to be in 1 Peter, and then we'll be in Hebrews 11, then 1 Peter. So we're going to jump around to three different passages of Scripture this morning. We'll spend a little bit more time in the 1 Peter one than we will in the Matthew 13 one or the Hebrews 11 one. But we're going to be introduced to these people, the prophets, and the role that they played, what they did when it comes to recognizing and forecasting what Jesus would come to do. So Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read verses 16 and 17. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in a private conversation. They're talking about parables. Why do you speak this way? And Jesus is kind of letting them in on his teaching style and his approach. And then he says in verse 16 and 17 something that's important for us to notice. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He's saying to his disciples, you guys are particularly blessed. You're in a particularly privileged situation because there were people that came before you that longed to see what you're seeing and longed to hear what you're hearing. You guys get to see it. You get to hear it. This is amazing. You're in this place of privilege. And this group of people that he references, he says, the prophets and righteous people. When you think about who Jesus is referring to, these Old Testament prophets, let's talk about kind of where they fit into the Bible story here for just a moment. So if you're reading through the Old Testament of your Bible, you're going through, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all these books. After you get to Song of Solomon, after Song of Solomon, you get to the part of the Bible that we would call the prophets. and there's the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are trying to make their way into the major league, but they're just not quite good enough yet. They're working on it. That was a weird Bible joke. Some of you think that's funny. Some of you don't. But that's not what it means. Minor prophets just mean they're the shorter prophetic books of the Bible. And then there's the major prophets who would be like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Okay, so these are the longer prophetic books and then the shorter prophetic books. And these prophets were people who played a key role in the story of the Bible. If you think about the nation of Israel and their story, right? They came from slavery in Egypt. You know, started as one family, moved to Egypt to escape a famine. That family became a nation. They multiplied many, all the brothers had children and their children had children, and eventually they became a nation while they were in captivity in Egypt. Moses comes, leads them through God's mighty power, through into freedom, and they go to the promised land. Finally, they make it to the promised land, and they're establishing themselves as a nation in this new land. And they were led by Moses, then they were led by Joshua, and then eventually in the book of Judges tells the story of the judges that played the leadership role over the nation during that time. And the judges were kind of this weird combination of prophet and king to some degree, where there were these leaders that were raised up for a particular challenge that the nation of Israel was facing. And they would continue to kind of go back in this spiral of God would raise up a leader, they would defeat some enemy, and then they would go back into these pagan practices. And then eventually we get to 1 Samuel. If you're reading through the story of the Bible, you get to 1 Samuel. And Samuel plays this weird role between the kings and the judges. He's not quite a prophet. He's kind of a mix of a prophet and a judge. When the kings arise, we read that story in 1 Samuel. The people have requested a king, right? And we have the first king of Israel, King Saul, who would be followed up by King David. And as the kings arise, so do the prophets. And they play like this balancing role with the kings. The kings have all this power and all this authority, and they sometimes do a good job. A lot of times they don't. And God raises up these prophets, these people who will speak to the nation of Israel on God's behalf and direct the people back towards the truth. And the prophets will sometimes forecast, like God will tell them certain things that they need to know, that this is coming, that you need to turn back to God or judgment is coming, and the judgment will come in the form of this nation or these things that might happen. But the prophets play this role of calling people back to God. The kings are leading this direction and maybe they're getting off course, and God sends a prophet to say, you need to get back on track. Here's the truth. Here's what God wants you to know. And the prophets have these incredible experiences. And sometimes it can be difficult to read that if you did the Bible reading plan and you went through all those prophets with us this summer and you know, over the course of the year during the Life Roads Bible reading plan. You saw how difficult some of those were. They had these amazing experiences. And Isaiah talks about seeing the glory of the Lord and seeing God's presence himself, and God is revealing himself to him and saying, tell my people this message. And then mixed into all of that were these prophecies about something that would be revealed many years later. And they would come to the nation of Israel and they would tell them these things that God wants you to know this. And then there would be these prophecies about the Messiah that one day God's going to send someone to us that will drive, correct us and pay for sins. And if you read Isaiah 53, you get just this snapshot of Jesus that would one day come, and all these prophecies about where the Messiah would be born, different events that would happen in the Messiah's life. And all these things that were revealed to these prophets as they were calling people back to God. There would be prophecies that would be partially fulfilled during their lifetime, but not completely fulfilled. And 1 Peter, in a few moments, we're going to get a little insight into how the prophets felt about these prophecies. But if you read through the prophecies about Jesus, and in fact, that was our focus in the Advent guide this week, if you were reading that devotional guide with us, there were all these prophecies about light coming and what it would mean that the Messiah would be here with us and the significance of what it means to have Jesus as a part of our life and all these things that were forecast and predicted for us. The prophets, God spoke through the prophets to predict that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. This is in the minor prophet, Micah 5:2, and then later we see, of course, that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. We'll see even in the book of Hosea, that a prophecy is made about Jesus' infancy in Egypt, that he would be called out of Egypt, that he would have to live in Egypt. We see that fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. We see even this tragic massacre where Herod is trying to stop Jesus, and he goes after him by killing all the baby boys in a town. This is forecast in Jeremiah 31, 15, predicted and fulfilled in Matthew 2. The virgin birth is prophesied in Isaiah and fulfilled in Matthew. The family that Jesus would be born into, the tribe of Judah, is Genesis 49, verse 10, all the way back in the book of Genesis, and predicted, fulfilled in Luke 3. That he would be not just from that one family, but even a descendant of David himself, is prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and fulfilled, we see in the New Testament, that Jesus is born into this family. We see that in Luke 3 and in Matthew 1. Some of you have gone through our Alpha Course series, and there is one of the lessons called Who is Jesus? And I want to read a section of this. This is written by Nikki Gumbel. This is from the Alpha Course and from the book that is the companion book for that. He talks about the prophecies, kind of an overview of them here. His fulfillment, Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies spoken by different voices over a 500-year span. 300 prophecies over a 500-year period, including 29 major prophecies fulfilled in a single day, which was the day he died. Although some of these prophecies may have found fulfillment at one level in the prophet's own day, they found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And I suppose it could be suggested that Jesus was a clever con man who deliberately set out to fulfill these prophecies in order to show that he was the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. But the problem with that suggestion is this. First, that the sheer number of them would have made it extremely difficult. And second, humanly speaking, he had no control over many of the events. For example, the exact manner of his death was foretold in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, the place of his burial, and even the place of his birth in Micah 5:2. Suppose Jesus had been a con man wanting to fulfill all these prophecies, it would have been a bit late by the time he discovered the place in which he was supposed to have been born. Right? These fulfilled prophecies help reinforce our faith, reinforce our trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. I want to read now, look to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And this is going to tell us something else about these prophets that I think is important for us to understand. First Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So this is written by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians. And this is the intro to his letter, and he's talking about God's grace and the message of salvation and what Jesus came to do. And he said, concerning this salvation, I want you to know there are prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours, and they searched and they inquired carefully. These prophets were revealed this information and these details about Jesus, and they searched and inquired, and they were looking and longing to understand the message of Jesus and when this would happen. And then it says that, they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I love this passage. I love the ideas that are here. There's some mental images that this provokes for me, the two mental pictures that I'd like to describe for you a little bit more. One involves prophets, one involves angels. So these prophets are revealed in these incredible things. So there's all of these prophecies, these predictions that are made about Jesus and predictions about his arrival, predictions about his second coming even that are predicted through the ministry of these prophets. And the prophets are stumped on some of these things. They want to understand it more. They're inquiring. They want to know when these things are going to happen. And then Scripture, it says here in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And so I picture these prophets poring over these documents that they've written based on the word of God. God said this to me, and now I'm looking. I want to understand it a little bit more. And they're poring over it, and they're going, how is this going to change my life? How is this going to change the lives of the people that I know and that I care about? And it's like God's telling them, hey, it's not, this prophecy's not about you. Oh, okay, it's not about me, but about my nation, about these people that I care about, all my friends, you know, my family, maybe my children. It's going to impact them? Nope, not even them. Those prophecies are going to be fulfilled much later. They're actually going to serve us in this room. And they're going to serve those who were there when they got to meet Jesus face to face, and the prophecies that were fulfilled that built their faith up and helped them understand. And this is going to be the kind of stuff that all throughout the Gospel of John, when we were doing that study, we saw over and over again that Jesus said this so that they would believe, and it fulfilled Scripture, and this fulfilled Scripture, and he did this so that they would believe him even more and have more faith in him. It's that kind of stuff. Their attention was fully captured. They were looking into these prophecies, and it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but serving us in the story of redemption. And the second picture is one of angels in verse 12. It says that these are things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. You know, to long for something, in the Greek here, the part of the definition is this. It means to fix the desire upon or to have one's affections directed towards something. And it's in a present tense in the Greek, so it has this continued passionate desire or intense yearning to comprehend more of the mystery of the salvation of mankind. And they long for it. They are directed towards, the angels are observing the plan of redemption, Scripture is telling us here. The angels in heaven are actually outside the plan of redemption. They kind of enter into it at certain times. But the angels that are involved in God's plan here are sort of just, you know, Jesus didn't die on the cross for the sins of the angels. He died on the cross for the sins of humanity. And the angels get to be a part of the story at different times, right? They come to proclaim things. They are messengers. But Scripture tells us that other than that, they're in this sense of anticipation. They're longing to look at God's plan of redemption. They're longing to look at God's story, the way he is weaving salvation together through Scripture and through the work of Jesus and in the lives of individuals in this room. And they long to look. It literally means in the Greek that they're sort of the stooping to bend forward, to look closely. It's the word that's used to describe, I think it was Peter, as he walked into the tomb to see that Jesus was no longer in the tomb on Resurrection Day. He stooped to look down. So it's this concept of the angels gathered around. I almost picture like a hole in a fence, right? There's a fence, and there's the hole in the fence, and they're looking, and through that hole, they can see the plan of redemption. And the angels are sort of elbowing each other out of the way. It's my turn. Gabriel, you've had long enough. Move out of the way. I want to see. And then Scripture tells us that every now and then, those angels erupt into celebration when one sinner comes to repentance, Scripture tells us. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's Luke 15. They can't get enough of God's plan of redemption. They can't get enough of it. They want to see it. They long to look. They want to see what God has planned, and they celebrate it, and they are amazed by it. Scripture tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11. Verse 1, and then I want to read Hebrews 11:13 for you. This is the great chapter of faith. Hebrews 11 is an encouraging chapter of the Bible. It's all about faith and what faith is and different examples of people who practiced faith. And after Abraham is talked about, Hebrews 11:13 says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." this mental image for me is the idea of seeing something promised a long way away and saying hello to it and greeting it. And there's something hopeful about that. Scripture that in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word hope is really our key word for this Sunday, and it's where we're going to end thinking about what hope means. And that is what the prophets did. They hoped. They put their faith on something future, and it encouraged them. It gave them courage. It strengthened them. Hope gives strength, and hope is very much a faith-oriented word. In fact, we're going to watch a video right now that talks about hope, and it'll bring up the prophets a little bit as well, what we've been talking about, this group of people that forecasted and predicted what these key events about Jesus' life, and we'll see the role that hope played in their life and hope that hope can play in our lives as well. So let's take a look on the screen behind me as we consider what hope means.
You want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the ark, as the floodwaters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find this same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
Part of the Advent season is finding ourselves in this place where we identify with those who wait, waiting the arrival of our Savior. And I think of those prophets who never got to see the fulfillment of what they were prophesying and what they were anticipating. And we find ourselves in a place where we don't know, where we also wait. There's a timeline that's uncertain. We as Christians believe that Jesus Christ will return, that he's going to come and set things right. He's going to come and make all things new. There's the reconciliation of all things, and we find ourselves in a place of waiting today as well. We're between the first coming and the second coming. And our call as a church during this series, this idea of faith and wonder, is that we would find ourselves in a place of trust, not only trust, faith, that we would trust God, but that also that this would capture our imagination, that God would get our full attention and that we would focus on him and that we would be in this place of hope, this place of faith and wonder, this place of anticipating God's work in our lives, God's work in this world. We're going to celebrate communion in a few moments. Before we do that, I'm going to light the candle that represents Christ, our hope. We've lit the first candle of Advent. We're going to light the second one, which represents Christ, our hope. And as we light these candles each week, we're moving closer to this day of celebration, our Christmas Eve service, where we're going to celebrate together Christ's arrival. I want to explain what we're going to do here with communion. The ushers are going to come forward in a few moments to actually pass the trays out. There are two cups stacked together. If you've been here for a while, you know how that works. But there's two cups, so grab both the cups. And we're going to wait until the worship time is done. I'm going to come back up here, and we're going to celebrate communion together. And I want to talk for a few moments about the significance of this. Because not only was Jesus forecast and predicted by the prophets, but there were things that Jesus, that was worked into the life of the nation of Israel that also predicted Jesus and also forecast what Jesus would come to do. And one of these things was this feast. There was four main feasts that they celebrated every year as a nation. One of them was called Passover. And Passover was all about celebrating the salvation of God, where God took Israel out of slavery and into a life of freedom, into the promised land, into this place where they could have new life. They could be a nation. They could have freedom. And every year they were built, that was built into this, their life and their calendar, that they would celebrate this great event of salvation. And Jesus, with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, took this ceremony that had gone back many, many generations and gave it new meaning. He took this Passover celebration and now turned it into what we call the Lord's Supper, where the bread that they would usually break as a part of their Passover celebration, he said, now this bread represents my body that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me as they eat and remember what he's done for them. And as the cup, there were these different cups that they would have throughout the meal, these different cups of wine that represented different aspects of God's salvation in the Passover story. And he took the final cup and he said, now this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. He took this ceremony that had been built in and took and brought all the meaning out of it and said, now this is the fulfillment of something that your people, your family, your nation has been celebrating for many, many years. We're going to do that this morning. We're going to celebrate communion together as a church. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to pray for us. The worship team's going to come back out onto the stage, and then the ushers are going to help us pass out the communion elements. And then I want you to hold them until the end of the song, and then we'll celebrate, we'll receive them together. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate communion, to celebrate salvation. And Lord, I pray that during this holiday season, you would help our posture to be one of both faith and wonder, hope-filled anticipation. Lord, capture our hearts, capture our imagination. May we set our expectations high for how you want to work in our lives and how you want to work in the lives of people around us. Lord, we believe you are at work. We believe your Holy Spirit is at work in this room. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, help us to continue to meet with you as we already have through your word today and through the worship. And as we celebrate communion, Lord, meet with us here again through this worship as well. We love you, Lord. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.